Thank you, Sean. You take your Bibles and turn to the book of Deuteronomy. We are continuing to work through Deuteronomy together. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are Bibles on the chairs around you. You can take one of those, and Deuteronomy is toward the beginning. It's the fifth book in the Bible, and so if you're unfamiliar, you can find that easily there toward the beginning. After the Civil War, President Garfield was elected to the presidency here in the United States in a kind of a contentious scenario. Everybody had been expecting Ulysses S. Grant to win the nomination, but Garfield won. And there was a young man who was desiring to be a part of that administration and felt that he had played a key role in that election bid. And he went to the president and sought an office and didn't receive that office and became increasingly angry and distraught about his relationship or his this denial of this office that he felt he was due. And he ended up coming to a train station where President Garfield was planning to leave on vacation, and he shot him. President Garfield was taken to the White House and was cared for, but he was cared for actually over the course of several weeks. And as the doctors tried to discover the location of the bullet, they didn't know where the bullet was. Now, one of the things that they didn't understand at the time, or they were just coming to understand, they didn't understand germs. And so doctors at the time didn't typically practice sanitation. They didn't wash their hands. They didn't use sterilized equipment. They would often reuse the bloody garments and rags and stuff that they had used. And this was the case for President Garfield. Now, one of his family members had recently gone through medical academy, and they were discovering, and it was about that time they were beginning to discover that there were these little things called germs, and that you needed to actually wash your hands, because if you didn't, there were going to be infections. But at that time, those people were considered to be lunatics. They were considered to be absolutely crazy that there'd be these little things, you know, it's kind of like these little aliens running around and causing infection. And so they didn't practice this with President Garfield, and almost everyone agrees that had President Garfield lived today, he would have lived, he would have recovered. But because they didn't understand these things, they actually killed him with infection. And at one point, his body was literally oozing pus and whatnot almost everywhere. It was a horrible way for him to die. Now, I tell you this story because it is extremely important, as you can see, that we have some understanding of important things, right? I mean, we would understand that the medical world is a world that is of grave importance to us, and so it'd be wise for us to actually think about medicine, to actually think about these things deeply. Well, sometimes I think in the church, we forget that what we're dealing with is actually even of graver and deeper importance than that. We're talking about your eternal soul. We're talking about what you are dealing with forever. And so how much more important that we ought to take time and to work through sometimes to work through issues that are a little bit difficult to work through, things that kind of make us think. And I know that we live in a culture in which we want things, myself included, I want things to be easy. I like my microwave, right? I like my cell phone. I like these things that give me simple convenience in life. But in this culture, what we find ourselves doing is resisting anything that's difficult. And especially if it makes us think deeply. This morning, you're going to have to think deeply with me this morning. We're going to have to work through some stuff together so that you can understand something very important that's not talked about a lot in the church, but it's of vital importance so that you can be secure in your soul and you can understand how you relate to God. So that's what we're going to do this morning, and we're continuing to work through Deuteronomy to do it. So we're talking about the covenant, and I think the idea here is Moses standing on the edge of the promised land with these people, and he's saying, hey, remember the covenant? Remember that covenant? And that's what he's doing. All of Deuteronomy is a covenant renewal or a covenant remembrance. And so we're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 through 14 today. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along there. I'll have all of this up on the screen as well. So follow along. I'll read. Deuteronomy 4, 1 through 14. And now, O Israel, by the way, now, we're standing here on the edge. I've given you all this background. And now, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor, for the Lord your God destroyed from among you all the men who followed the Baal of Peor. But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear of all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great God is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all the law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children to do so. And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them down on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that you've given us this word for our instruction even today. And Lord, as I preach, I pray that you would give me clarity of speech so that what I say is clearly understood. But more importantly, Lord, would you guard my tongue and not allow me to say anything that's not true. And Lord, if I do say something that is not true, Lord, would you wipe that away from the minds of your people? And would you be gracious and protect them from me, a broken servant? Lord, your Holy Spirit is the one we depend upon this morning for clarity and for understanding. And we cry out to you and ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're talking about remembering the covenant, but we need to understand covenants, right? If we're going to understand what the people of Israel are dealing with, we need to understand even this concept of covenants. And this, again, is a concept that we don't often talk about in the church, but it's so vitally important. Now, we talk about it a lot here, but you understand that many of us may have grown up in churches that really don't talk much about covenants. What is a covenant? Well, first of all, we are talking about a covenant here, right? So just as one example, Deuteronomy 4:13, as we read, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. So we are talking about a covenant. In fact, Moses uses the word covenant at least 27 times in the book of Deuteronomy. But the concept of covenant is throughout the book, and the book itself is a statement of the covenant. And so clearly we're talking about a covenant. But not only that, the word covenant is used over 250 times in the Old Testament, but the concept of covenant is throughout. And it even appears again in the New Testament, as we are told that we are under a new covenant. So this idea of covenant is what we're talking about. But we need to understand, what is a covenant, right? What is it? Well, the Hebrew word most likely means to bind or a bond. To bind or a bond. That's the word most likely behind the word, the Hebrew word, berit. In general, a covenant is an agreement between parties to form a binding relationship. Now, I want to help us understand this by thinking of the most commonly understood covenant relationship that you and I know in our culture, the covenant relationship of marriage. We all understand marriage to be a covenant union between a man and a woman. Well, a covenant union, that covenant is agreement between the husband or the man and the woman to form a relationship with one another, and they're bound to one another, right? So that covenant is a relationship, an agreement between parties to bind themselves together, and they're binding themselves together in relationship. This is not a contract. It's not just a business deal. You know, we're not the Godfather. It's all just business, right? This is a relationship that's being formed here. But it's a relationship based on mutual commitments, right? Each party, if you think about the marriage, what do they do in every wedding ceremony you've ever been a part of? They exchange vows, don't they? They say to one another, I will, I will, I will. They're exchanging mutual commitments to one another, right? And it's sworn to by oaths, right? In fact, that very taking a vow is a taking of an oath. I will, right? I'm committing to you by oath. And it's signified by some visible sign. So the covenant of Abraham was signified by circumcision, but the covenant of marriage is signified by a wedding ring, right? Why do we exchange rings? Because this ring signifies this relationship. It signifies this bond that I have now with my wife, right? So a covenant is an agreement between parties to form a binding relationship based on mutual commitment sworn to by oaths, signified by some visible sign. And this is what we're dealing with in this section of Scripture. Are all covenants the same? Well, no. Actually, all covenants, they all have essential characteristics involved, but they're not all the same, right? There are different types of covenants. We have covenants between individuals, Abraham and Abimelech. They come together as man to man, and they form a covenant over a well of water to use it. But it's a relationship that they're forming. We've already talked about marriage between individuals. There are covenants between nations, right? One nation to another. And sometimes those covenants were from equals, and other times where the one is more powerful than the other. In fact, the book of Deuteronomy is actually mirroring this kind of covenant that was very prominent at that time between great nations and smaller, vulnerable nations, where the great nation would say, I'll protect you, I'll care for you, but you give me tribute. And that's the whole form of the book of Deuteronomy. It's that type of covenant. Big king, or small nation. So between nations, but then between God and man. Noah, Adam, Israel, David. All of these are covenant relationships. In fact, God has always related to his people by way of covenant. God has always related to his people by way of covenant. In fact, what I mean by that is God has always desired to have a relationship with his people. He's always moved to have a connection, a bond between him and his people. He's always done this. So God's covenants, let's talk about God's covenants for just a moment. There are two types. There are conditional covenants, or what we could call covenants of law, right? Those covenants of law we see, for example, in Deuteronomy 4:12 in our passage, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, right? That's the covenant, the Ten Commandments. It's a covenant of law. But that covenant is conditional, isn't it? Which he commanded you to perform. This covenant God was making with his people was a conditional covenant. It was a covenant of law. And then God was commanding these people, listen, you are going to perform this. And by the way, you can tell a covenant of condition or a covenant of law by who swears the oath. Here it's the people who are swearing the oath. They're the ones, as we're going to see, who say, yes, we'll do it. Yes, we'll do it. Okay? So I have conditional covenants, but you also have unconditional covenants. Unconditional, or covenants of promise. Where do we see that? We see that in our, later on in this passage where Moses reminds them, he says, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. Notice it's a covenant of promise, right? The covenant with your fathers. He promised something to Abraham. Abraham, I promise you this, right? And Moses appeals to that and says, God promises this. It's a covenant of promise, and it's conditioned on him. He swore it. He swore it to them. So what happens then if what happens with Abraham? How does this promise work itself out? Does he have to do something for it? Well, actually, God promises it to him and gives him and empowers him to do all that he needs to do to fulfill that promise, because it's God's promise to him and he will make it sure. And that's what Moses is appealing to here when he reminds people, going back to this unconditional promise that God has made. And we need to make sure that we understand that there are two different kinds of promise or covenants. Covenants of law and covenants of promise. How important is this really? How important is it for you to understand this and for me to understand this? If you misunderstand and misapply these different covenants, you will misunderstand how you relate to God and may find yourself condemned. If you don't understand, if you don't understand the distinctions here, and you can read Deuteronomy in a way, listen, brother and sister, friend, you can read Deuteronomy in a way that will condemn your soul. If you misapply it and misunderstand it, this is vital to us to understand. So we need to understand what covenants are. We need to understand this covenant, right? This covenant that Moses is talking about here. What's he talking about? Well, what covenant is this that he's referring to when he's reminding them? He says in 9 through 10, only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, unless they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children, your children's children, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children to do so. Lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen. What's he talking about? He goes on and he says, how on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, Horeb is Sinai. Moses is going back to when these people's parents stood at the Mount of Sinai. They were there as children, but he puts them there as a covenant community and says, listen, remember that? That's the covenant we're talking about, that covenant at Mount Sinai. When was this? Exodus 24, 3 through 4. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. This is at Mount Sinai. This is Moses' law given to him by God. Exodus 24, 7. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it at the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Moses was reminding this generation of the original covenant God had made with his people at Horeb, that is at Sinai. That's the covenant he's pointing them to. Remember that covenant? Remember when you were there? Well, you were there as kids. Remember that? This is what I'm reminding you of. Deuteronomy is about renewing this covenant. So what covenant is it? Well, what kind of covenant was that, right? What kind of covenant was that? Well, Exodus 24, 3 through 4, Moses came and told all the people the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the people answered with one voice. They answered and said, all the words the Lord has spoken, we will do. It was the people who swore to the covenant, wasn't it? So it's a conditional covenant. Exodus 24, 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. This was a conditional covenant. So what was the basis for this, or the condition of this relationship between the people and the Lord? What was their relationship with him going to be based on then? It was conditioned on continuing obedience. We see this throughout even our short section of this book. It's all throughout the book, but we see it even in this short section. Verse 1, listen to the statutes and rules and do them. Verse 2, do not add or subtract from this covenant. Verse 6, keep them and do them. Verse 9, take care, keep your soul diligently. Verse 11, make them known to your children and to your grandchildren. Teach them consistently. Do the statutes and rules in the land. What was the condition of the covenant? obedience, right? We see the conditions and covenants, Deuteronomy 30, 15 through 18. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply, and that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are entering to possess it. You see, there's conditions and there are consequences, right? What are the conditions? Love the Lord your God. Walk in his ways. Keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. Well, what were the consequences? On the positive side, that you may live and multiply and that the Lord your God bless you. Keep the law and this is what's going to happen. The Lord, you'll multiply. You'll stay in the land. God will bless you. There will be life and prosperity. But do you also understand death and adversity if you don't? Death and adversity if you don't keep the law. And we see that again in 30 as he goes on in verses 19 and 20. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, holding fast to him, for he is your life and length of days that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to give them. There are conditions and consequences, but listen, we have to beware. I told you a moment ago, if you read Deuteronomy in the wrong way, you can end up in trouble. And there are many who read this from two different perspectives or more that end up in trouble. If you apply these things to yourself, you're either going to end up with a prosperity gospel, a quid pro quo gospel, or you're going to end up with a form of legalistic perfectionism. If you apply this covenant to you, if you take Deuteronomy and say, these things we need to perform, these things we need to do, if you apply those things to you, you are going to end up in the wrong place. You're going to end up with a gospel that's quid pro quo. God, if I do this, then you'll do that. If I live this way, then you'll bless me. If I give this or don't do give this, then you'll bless or you'll curse. Or you're going to end up with this legalistic perfectionism that says the only way that you could relate to God is to keep his law, to do these things and to perform them. Either way, you'll put yourself under the law. Either way, you will have put yourself back under the law. And what will that mean for you? Well, even Deuteronomy tells us in 27:26, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And Paul gives further explanation of that very passage in Galatians 3:10, where he says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Do you see that? What will this mean for you? Cursed are everyone who doesn't abide by all things written under the law. And James actually goes further and says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in just one point has become guilty of it all. In other words, if you stumble even in the slightest bit of minutia of this law, you stumble fatally. You're under a curse. You've become guilty of it all. This is amazingly important if we don't understand this. If you believe that you can have a relationship with God based on your obedience to the law or any standard of righteousness, you have thoroughly misunderstood the nature of the law and of sin. If you go back and you take this book of Deuteronomy and you apply it to yourself wholesale and say, I need to do all of this, listen, brother or sister, friend, you are putting yourself under the law. You've misunderstood it. You've misunderstood what sin is. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. Sin is not living up to the righteous holiness of God. When have you ever done that? And could you ever do that perfectly? Listen, you cannot. So we need to understand covenants. We understand this covenant. And then we need to understand God's purpose for this covenant. So why then did he give this covenant to the people of Israel? And how does that help us to understand how we stand with God now? Why this covenant? What was God doing here? What was he doing? There were a few things that we can learn. There's more than this, but there's at least this. So number one, so what were God's purposes? To illustrate the perfections of his person and character. The law is given to you and to me to illustrate that God is perfect, to illustrate he's holy, his character is righteous, as Jeremy was talking about. He is generous. And so when the Bible says, do not steal, it's not saying do not steal because, you know, that's just some good thing not to do. It's actually declaring to you the character of God. Not only would God not steal, but he gives generously. And so to keep the law of thou shalt not steal isn't just not to steal. You see, if you're going to keep the law of not stealing, you need to be as generous as God is in your heart. Because that's the law. It reveals his character and his person. And we see that in Deuteronomy 4, 6 through 8. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the people who when they see all these statutes, say, surely this great nation is wise and understanding people. Wisdom, understanding. Well, where is that coming from? He goes on, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? Whenever we call upon him. And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all of this law that I set before you today? So all these nations are going to be looking in at these rules and they're going to be comparing them to what they had and go, wow, that's amazing. What nation has a God like that? So wise and so understanding. And that's why the Proverbs in Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Understanding is knowing God. Understanding is fearing God. Wisdom is knowing God. And how do I know him? Well, through his law. His law tells me what he's like. His law tells me that he loves the neighbor. He loves the alien. He is generous. He is merciful. He is loving. He is kind. He is just. He is all of those things. And the law holds that out to us and says, hey, look, this law I'm giving to you, this gives you this massive and beautiful illustration of the perfections and holiness of the God that you serve. Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, for I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make for yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you should be holy, for I am holy. The commandments of God teach us about who God is. The commandments of God teach us about who God is. As we said last week, the Bible's about God, first and foremost. So to illustrate the perfection of his person and character, but also to illustrate what would be required of people to dwell in the presence of the Lord. So what would be required of you if you're going to dwell in the presence of the Lord? And the law helps us to understand that, you see. Deuteronomy 4:1, and now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules that I'm teaching you to do, and do them, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God of your fathers is giving to you. What is it going to take for them to dwell in this promised land with the Lord? Obedience. You're going to need to listen. You're going to need to follow these rules. You're going to do what I tell you to. If you do that, then you're going to live. You're going to be in this land with me, present. Deuteronomy 4, 25 and 26, if you act corruptly, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will soon utterly perish from the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. You will not live long in it, but will be utterly destroyed. What will keep them in the presence of God in his promised land? Obedience. Right? Remember those conditions we talked about earlier? What will it take for them to remain in the presence of God? Listen to the statutes and rules and do them. Keep them and do them. Take care. Keep your soul diligently. do the statutes and rules in the land. That's what it's going to take to be in the presence of God, to fulfill his law, to keep his law. Listen, if you want to get into a quid pro quo relationship with the Lord where you say, I'll do this if you do that, you need to keep all of the law in order to have that kind of relationship. So who can dwell with the Lord? Well, Psalm 15, 1 through 3 answers that question. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He tells us, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, he who does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. And I think the psalmist could go on and say, he who keeps the law. Even now, who can dwell with the Lord? Even now, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This would have been shocking to these people. They would have been looking at the Pharisees and the scribes and thinking, no one keeps the law like them. These guys are they're the epitome of law keeping. And my righteousness needs to exceed theirs? Yeah, because they're not the standard. The Pharisee at his greatest is not the standard by which you're going to be judged. You know what that standard is? The holiness of God. Can you meet that standard? Jesus goes on in that, and he says, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You want to stand before the Lord on the basis of that old covenant? You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you're basing your relationship with the Lord on your obedience to the law or any other standard of righteousness, understand this. His standard is perfection. If you are basing your relationship with him on you keeping the law or you living up to some standard of righteousness, whether you think it's biblical or not, his standard is perfection. Therefore, you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So that leads us to the third reason or purpose of the law, to crush the people under the weight of the law in order to convince them of their need for a Savior. I told you as we began the book of Deuteronomy that one of the reasons I wanted to preach through it is because I believe it's so important for the church to continue to do battle against self-righteousness, to continue to seek to do what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount and help us to see that if you are counting on your righteousness, you will be condemned. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount does what Deuteronomy does. He pulls the self-righteous rug out from underneath of people and says, really? Do you want to be relating to God in that way? Do the law. And the law is set there to crush people under its weight. And when they're crushed by it, then, having been crushed by this unbearable, unkeepable weight, they cry out, Lord, I need help. And more than help, I need a Savior. What does the law do? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 3, 22 through 24, but the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. For before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. And then he goes on and he says, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we may be justified by faith in what Christ has done. The law comes in as a teacher to you to say, no, you can't keep that. No, you can't keep that. You can't do that. You cannot be good enough. The law was given to crush you under its weight and to convince you that your only hope is Christ. So, to crush people, but it was also given to provide pictures and shadows of this coming Christ who would be the fulfillment of the whole law. So in the law are these pictures and shadows of this coming one, this coming Christ who would be the fulfillment of it all. And we see that in passages like Luke 24, where Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, and they're confused because Jesus had died. And they're like, what's happened? They were expecting the kingdom. They were expecting him to overthrow Rome, and they're all confused. And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the scriptures. He said that crucified one, the Old Testament, tells you he needed to die. And then beginning with Moses, beginning with Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, he takes them through and says, look it, let me explain to you what's going on here. They're telling you about me. There are all kinds of pictures and shadows there, looking ahead to this coming one, this Savior of the world. The scriptures are telling you about me, about Jesus. Hebrews 10:1 says, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, year by year which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. The law has shadows of good things to come. Imagine you're out running through the park and or standing in the park, and suddenly you see the shadow come up, and you look down at the shadow. You can kind of tell what that shadow represents, right? Like you tell if it's a person or a dog or something. That shadow looks, and then you look at the substance of it, right? The shadow. That's what's going on in the Old Testament. Shadows, pictures, illustrations, all looking ahead to the very form of things. They're not the very form of things. The tabernacle and the sacrifices, they're not the very form of things, because they can't cleanse you. No matter how many times you take that lamb into the temple, no matter how many times you shed its blood for your sins, you got to go right back there and do it again. You got to go right back there and do it again and again and again, every day, every hour, if you were to do it that way. It can't forgive you. It wasn't intended to. It was intended to look ahead to the one who could. Colossians 2:16-17. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. All of these things, these festivals and all of the stuff that the Jews were practicing, shadows, pictures, illustrations, but the substance belongs to Christ. Jesus has come to fulfill the law. Jesus is the one who has kept it. What did Christ do? Romans 8:1-4, There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from that law of sin and death. You've been set free from that law if you are in Christ. Because what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What did Christ come to do? To keep the law. Jesus Christ came into this world as the perfect man. He came into this world as the final Adam. He came into this world as the new Israel. He came into this world as our representative, our substitute. And from day one, he kept the law every bit of it. Not only externally, but in his heart. He loved the Lord his God with all of his heart, with all of his mind, with all of his strength. He fulfilled it all. He kept it. He kept it for you if you're in him. If you're in Jesus, the law no longer binds you for your condemnation. You have been set free from that. And not only that, but he took all of that sin, all of that gruesome reality of sin that was pictured in the gruesome sacrifice of animals. And he became the Lamb of God and died on a cross and took it all once for all so that the sin of his people would be completely cleansed once for all, so that you and I no longer bring rams and lambs and other animals for sacrifice because we have the sacrifice already completed on our behalf. But listen, if you put yourself back underneath that law, if you go back into this quid pro quo relationship where your relationship is dependent on how you fulfill the law, do you understand what you are doing? You are taking yourself out from underneath the protecting covering of the cross of Jesus Christ, and you're putting yourself back up under the law for your condemnation because you can't keep it. Don't do that. Read Deuteronomy with joy, but don't put yourself under it. You can't keep it. Jesus did. He said, it's finished. It's done. For all of those who put their faith in him, for all of those who repent and turn to him, it's done. There's a great picture given to us in Deuteronomy, this greatest of pictures. Deuteronomy 4:7, for what great nation is there has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? Those nations around them had their gods and all of their various temples, but this God was different. But when we move into the New Testament, we see this picture fulfilled in passages like Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin, she shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall give his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And then in Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, you who weren't near, have been brought near. How? By the blood of Christ. This God in their time was near to them, and his nearness was dependent upon them keeping the law. Now, we're going to talk more about that because there's grace in there for them and a promise that was unconditional. But if they're going to stay in the land, if they're going to relate to him that way, it was based on their ability to keep it. But now the nearness of God has been purchased for you. The nearness of God is there for you because of the blood of Christ. Not because of anything you could do or anything you've ever done, but because of what Christ has done on your behalf. That is, if you are in him, that is, if you have trusted him, and that is, if you are counting on him alone. So here are some concluding thoughts. The law is good and right and holy because it holds out to us the goodness and righteousness and holiness of our great God. We should celebrate the law. This is how David can say, in your law I delight, and I meditate on it day and night because it tells me about the beauty of the Lord that I serve. He is an awesome God. When you read the Ten Commandments, you ought to be filled with joy because it tells you about this God that you serve, what his character is like. The law is a gift of God that teaches us that Christ, his perfect Son, is our only hope. Give praise to God that he gave you his commandments so that you might know you can't keep them. So that you might turn away from yourself and turn to the only one that can be your Savior, Jesus. And the law is glorious because it helps us to see the beauty and the glory of Christ, who fulfilled it and bore the curse of it for all who believe in him. What an amazing picture of beauty and glory this Christ is. And if we understand the law and we understand its purpose, we can look at Jesus and go, wow, he's amazing. So do we keep the law? Well, yeah, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Be holy as he is holy, but not for your righteousness, not for your relationship with God. That's been purchased for you, but out of love. Because you love him. Because you want to imitate your father. And not only that, but he's put his Holy Spirit in you. He's recreated you in his likeness again. And his believers live like him. And we have a standard to live by, don't we? But we don't have a standard to live by for our salvation. We have a standard to live by for love. And if you're living by that standard for salvation, brother, sister, I'm telling you, you will be condemned. Turn away. Repent. Put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the gift of life that we have in you. Lord, you are so good. Lord, you've given us this amazing law that is so confusing to us at times. It's hard to read. There are times it just doesn't seem to make sense. And yet, Lord, you've given it to us for our instruction so that we might be able to look back and to catch amazing glimpses of your sovereign power and your infinite wisdom displayed in a coming Savior, our Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord Jesus, for coming. We thank you so much that you took upon yourself the burden of your people. And we thank you so much, Lord, that you carried that burden to the uttermost. You fulfilled all of the law, including all of the sacrificial law on that cross, where you became our lamb, and where you paid for my sin, for the sin of all of your people. Father, I pray for everyone here this morning that would be their hope. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that has not put their hope fully in you, but is trusting in their ability to keep the law, or who doesn't understand sin and is unwilling to confess their sin before you, Lord, would you convict them? And would you show them that their hope is in Christ? Father, may we be a church that proclaims this message to all. Let them hear loud and wide the glory of Christ. Through us, your servants, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand. Before I give the benediction, I just want to remind that there is a security usher greeter team meeting right after the church service here. Meeting, I think, over in this room over here. So if you're a part of that, I want to remind you of that. But more importantly, I want to remind you of the covenant that we have with our Lord. Not an old covenant, not a covenant that was broken, but a new covenant. A covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. A covenant consummated by him on a cross. Let's not be just hearers of the word, but let's be doers of the word. And in doing that word, part of that is to go forth from here and be the church that is strong and courageous. There may have never been a time where such widespread fear exists. And you and I have a message of hope. You and I have a message of hope. Let's be a people that is willing to go out and speak to a world racked by fear and tell them, no, there's hope for you. There's hope for you in Christ. Let's be that church. Amen? Amen. Go in peace.